Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Amen. Our Lady's seat of wisdom.
Thank
you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Okay, once again,
as I'll try to do, I'll try to briefly summarize, again, try to put that chain of lessons into sequence, or put the sequence into context. Again, what we tried to deal with the first time was the concept of truth, the value of truth, the concept that anything that is important carries a penalty and or a reward. And so if truth is very important, and if truth is very important, spreading it, knowing it, defending it, explaining it is very important. And clearly Jesus makes that one of the obligations on all of his fathers, all of his followers, is evangelization. And evangelization, if it's not spreading truth, is simply spreading opinions. And we have opinion polls for that. Well, we don't have Christianity for that. The second thing was the concept of the church as the institution by which truth is filtered, passed on, transmitted, clarified, judged, etc. Then, of course, the Bible as a fruit of the church and as a particular place in which the truth of God is contained. Last week we dealt with salvation, which might be considered in a sense the capstone or the keystone of the arch that we're trying to build, because salvation is everything, quite literally. If you don't get saved, all the knowledge in the world means nothing. If you do get saved, it doesn't matter how ignorant you were, or how stupid, or how old, or how ugly, or unhappy. The only thing that matters is, do you wind up with God, or do you wind up away from God? That's it. And what we tried to deal with in that conversation, more I think than anything else, was to draw a distinction between the confusion that comes about between the terms of salvation, redemption, justification. Well, again, briefly, salvation means entry into heaven. And again, it has the meaning of the word saved in it, in the sense that one is, quote, saved from the devil, rescued from the devil, rescued from hell, but it also has the meaning in the sense of the word saved, set apart for something else. You are saved when you enter heaven because you have been set apart for the enjoyment of God and beatific vision. Second concept is redemption. Redemption means the debt paid for your sins. The basic concept of justice says that penalty must follow an offense. Redemption is different from salvation. They were both accomplished by Jesus on the cross, but that's a separate matter. The fact that he did two things at one time should not confuse us about these two terms. And the last term, justification, a process by which man is put into the state of grace, the state of friendship, the state of agreement, so to speak, with God again. Things are made right. You are put back in the Garden of Eden, so to speak, the way Adam and Eve were. And then we dealt with what I consider the three keystones, what are called the theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity. Faith means believing those things as truth, which human reason could not teach you alone as truth. Why is that important? Because truth is important. And some truths are available to us only by means of faith. Doesn't mean that later we can't come to some sort of evidence to support them. Obviously, that's what we're trying to do in evangelization. Hope. Probably the most difficult word in English language to define. The affirmation and desire of something that is good. You must desire heaven. You must want it, because God will never go against your will and your desires. And you also can't be sure of it, because if you're sure of it, you know too much about God. No one can know enough about God to be able to fully plumb his depths. So if you're guaranteed salvation, so you say, other than by specific infusion of knowledge from God or private revelation, you're making an act of presumption. You're putting yourself on his level or dragging him down to yours. Can't be done. By the same token, you can't despair, which is the other opposite of hope. Give up and say, I can't get there. Because God's love, mercy, forgiveness is infinite. It doesn't stop. You can always get back in justified state with him. And of course, the last concept was love, which I tried to emphasize is almost another word for hope. If you desire and affirm something that's good, that is one of the definitions of love. If you think God is good, or if you believe God is good, or if you hope to get to God, by definition, you are loving him. And if you somehow separate any of these three from the other, you cannot be saved. But they are intertwined, they are interconnected, and one will lead to the other. If you love God, by definition, you want to learn more about him, which means you hope to be with him. The words are not interchangeable, but they are interconnected. They do have a sort of evolutionary relationship with one another.
Okay. This class deals
with Blessed Mother, Our Lady, the Blessed Virgin Mary. Terms are essentially interchangeable. My favorite, my preferred one is the Blessed Mother, but I think we use Our Lady in this title because it's a little more old-fashioned. I think most familiar Americans are more familiar with it. Now, well, before we start, I want to make 2 points about this course again. We're dealing with the concept of evangelization. One of the things we're trying to do here is to present you with potential tools to remove impediments from people who are going to resist coming closer to the church. So that's one of the reasons we made the selections we did. There are many non-Catholics have a great deal of problem with Blessed Mother. Okay? And many non-Catholics have a great deal of problem with the concept of truth. As I mentioned to you, as you're speaking with this Josh McDowell associate, who ultimately tells me truth doesn't mean anything, but it's very important. Well, that's incredibly contradictory.
Anyway,
the point here is we tried to deal with issues which we feel you can remove impediments on people. And of course, we had to make selection process. But the obligation of evangelization cannot be avoided by any of us. Sometimes when I talk, I say quite simply, evangelize or go to hell. As Jesus makes it very clear, I think it's about Matthew 7, when he says, none of those who cry, Lord, Lord, but only those who do the will of my Father will enter into the kingdom of God. It is not enough to say, Lord. It is not enough to acknowledge him. This is sort of an act of faith without love or hope. It is not enough simply to make an intellectual consent that God is right, Jesus taught correctly, and yet somehow this truth out there that means something, without putting into practice with love. And again, I'll get to this in the last 2 sessions, one of which is trying to deal with the personality trait of the non-Catholic and how to overcome that, and the last one, which is essentially a call to action. But the thing is, if you don't care about your fellow man, then as St. Paul says, you have the greatest faith enough to move mountains, and you are useless. So therefore, let me ask you a rhetorical question. I don't expect you to answer, but I do expect you to ask yourself, have you invited anybody into the church this week? And I mean that sincerely. I consider it a slow week. I think I only invited 3 people in, one of whom had a red light. I saw a bumper sticker on a car that said something like, the old rugged cross is the only way to get there, and something about read the Bible. So I got behind the guy at a red light, my first red light, I got my wallet out, the second red light, I got my business card out, which says I'm a Roman Catholic lay evangelist with my telephone number on it, and I ran up to him and I said, I noticed your bumper stickers, I like them very much, let me invite you into the only true Church of Christ without which there is no salvation, please give me a call, and the light changed red, and I run back in my car. I do that all the time. I shouldn't say all the time. I do it occasionally. I invited the Josh McDowell person back into the church because she was a fallen away Catholic, and I had a lengthy conversation with a guy in South Carolina who invited me to come down to talk to him and his friend, both of whom are considering becoming Catholics, and on my Texas trip, I'll God willing swing by, because they said, you know, we were impressed by your literature and stuff like that, so I considered that an invitation. Now, my invitation is usually put in this way: become a Catholic or go to hell. That doesn't mean to say you have to do that. But now let me point out one thing which is probably the impediment most of us have. We have friends, relatives, husbands, wives who are outside the faith. Those are the hardest people in the world to evangelize. I agree. Saint Bernard of Clairvaux was the greatest saint who ever lived. Why? Because other saints converted the world. Saint Bernard converted his family. He talked all his brothers and sisters into becoming monks and nuns. Everyone. And then his parents. Well, that's the greatest accomplishment anyone's ever done in the history of the world. It's easy to go out and be like St. Francis of Assisi and convert the people in the next village. Imagine converting your neighbor. I mean the guy who lives next door. Almost impossible. So, there is a Thomistic principle from St. Thomas Aquinas. Don't do what is difficult. Do what is good. That means invite strangers. When you get to heaven and you stand in front of that judgment seat and says, how many people did you invite into my church? You never talk to your husband. And he'll say, yes. But I did talk to that lady at the bus stop that time. Yes, I did talk to the mailman on somebody else's block. I did talk to someone at a red light. And that's the point. Don't pick out the hard ones, especially if you feel any qualms about it. But pick out somebody.
and make it a goal to try to invite at least one person into the church each time. That's one of the reasons they get the tracts. Yes.
Greg, listen, I just want to tell you that we just had a mission in Norwich and Nanos. You heard about it?
No. You mentioned it, but I was unable to get
it. Yeah. I put it on the radio and invited the community. And I also approached the churches and invited...
Good. Let me see if I can make this clear. Evangelism isn't necessarily my hard sell. It depends how long you're going to get people, obviously. It's a long story short, I invited a guy up once from New York City, a rabid anti-Catholic. He was supposed to stay with me for 2 days. He lasted about 45 minutes. But the point was, with the 2 days, I said, well, you know, we got an awful long time, so we're not going to get into any of the tough stuff right away. Well, he did. So I thought I could be gentle and draw him out gradually. In that case, I couldn't. So the conversation ended with me denouncing him as a worshiper of Satan and saying he's taking me back to the train station and I want to go back to New York City. Fine. But you see, that's where it had to end because that was I didn't have any more time with him. One of the things is prudence. How much time do you have with a person? If you're obviously intending to spend the rest of your life with someone, you can do it somewhat gradually. But start. Again, towards the end, the very last classes, we give some techniques. We had to make a pedagogical judgment. And what is the best way to teach this? Give the techniques first, or what? We decided the techniques last. So we'll get to it. At any rate, I cannot emphasize enough that this obligation that we have, and again, a tract is an easy way to do it. Because a tract deals with an issue which confronts someone, and if they want to follow it up, it's got my telephone number on it, you're off the hook. That's what I keep telling people. Put me on the hook, take yourselves off. I always say, listen, I got somebody who can talk you into the church. Would you talk to them? No? Fine. At the judgment seat, you can say, Lord, I tried. Yeah, okay.
But isn't part of evangelism the seeing that what goes on in your church is correct, too?
No.
It's not. The way you're thinking it. What I'm saying is many people have heard things over TV and radio and what have you. And many people, what they don't know, they fantasize about or they get at.
Mm-hmm.
Very often you find that people in the church don't know certain things. And isn't that part of your evangelism?
No. It's part of reform, and that's quite different. I did a tape on this, and again, it's in a new catalog. You people haven't seen it. We're printing up the new catalog now. And it deals with the concept of what do you go for? Do you go for inviting people in, or do you go for cleaning up your house first? I come down squarely and cleaning up your house first for a whole lot of reasons, which will take me literally a half hour to go into here. But evangelism is quite literally bringing the word to people who don't have it. Anybody, I repeat, anybody who comes to church and call themselves any kind of a Catholic, is exposed to much more graces than you can ever marshal whatsoever. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean to say that reforming a church is not a good act. Of course it is, but it is a separate matter. Quite different. If a mother takes care of her child, she's doing a good act. If she volunteers to babysit for the neighbor next door, she's doing a good act. Physically, it looks the same, but it is different. And the point I'm making is they're both good acts, but my view... My argument I make is that evangelism is far more important, and again, I don't have a half hour to go into it now. But it is not evangelism. It's a good act to reform. It's a good act to try to straighten out your own parish, and in my most recent argument, I give an argument on how you can straighten out your whole parish and make it like St. Peter's in Rome. But that's another story. Okay. We've got to cut it short.
That applies to somebody else outside the church.
Yes.
By the time it gets through, you have to clear up something that somebody in the church told them about, and it's not true.
No, you don't, and this is one of the problems that I deal with on the issue. It theoretically it should be, but in actuality it's not, because one of the problems is here we're leaving God out. That's always the problem. Yeah.
What I found, and I'm a young woman who's about ready to turn Catholic, was that she had a lot of misconceptions about the church, and one of the misconceptions she had was that we don't believe in Christ.
Yeah, we don't believe in the divine. I've heard that before. I don't know where they ever get this from.
There were several other things that she didn't
believe
in. So I invited her to the church, and I've been with her for the past 4 or 5 days, and she's really seen the light.
Yes.
She has to, but she very often have to live and act a certain way to get the people attracted to you.
Well, if you're saying, of course, as Jesus said, you've got to put your light on a lampstand and try to be...
No, not like that. No, I I mean, you've got to be full of love.
Oh yeah, well that's what he means.
Yeah, and not being presumptuous or rude or anything else.
It's the song we sing. You know, we are the light of the world that are light shine before men, that they may see the good that we do and give glory to God. Yes, you're perfectly right. But there's also a time I will argue, and again we'll get into it later. We're already off the subject. For rudeness and harshness. It depends on the nature of the person you're dealing with, and again, I'll deal with that at the end on the personality of the non-Catholic. Some are very vehemently anti-Catholic, some are simply ignorant. You take different approaches for different people, but still we need the basics.
Well, by being rude to them, you're not going to get them into the church.
I agree. I disagree.
You're not going to get them to follow you.
I disagree. And the main reason is right now the two guys from South Carolina have read most of my stuff, which says that all Protestants are jerks, that they're complete total liars, that they're complete 100% frauds, that they don't know what they're doing, and they're completely wrong and against God. And they're saying, well, you know, Ben, you're perfectly right. It's about time somebody said that.
No, that's not true.
Well, it is. Well, okay, but that's a separate matter. Okay. All right, we're off the subject. Okay?
Okay.
I don't consider it an improper digression, but I do feel morally obligated to go back to it. Okay, we're back to this issue of Blessed Mother, or Our Lady. You may have noticed, and I hope you've noticed, that this course consists of only 9 sessions. And we have devoted one entire session to the Blessed Mother. After all, Christianity is a large body of beliefs. And even if we touch on some of them in only some depth, or even cursory, just on the top, just even listing them, we could have a course that would deal for months if we met on a weekly basis. But we never in this thing touch on the concepts of the Holy Trinity. We don't deal with the Incarnation. We don't deal with the nature of Christ in any other way. We don't deal with church history, nor free will versus predestination. Yet we're spending one entire session on Blessed Mother. So she must be pretty important. And she is. To be saved, you must have the proper relationship with truth. Again, I go back to truth as the penalty and the reward concept. You must have the proper relationship with truths. Now, not, again, the archaic things of the irregular French verbs, but the truth that has been revealed by God is necessary for your salvation. You must be on the right side of this issue. I sometimes say, as an illustration, and a rather cute one, but I sometimes think this is actually the way it is that part of the Last Judgment is you're taken by an angel into a room, you're given a piece of paper and a number 2 pencil, and at a certain point, the angel passes out a test, just like a multiple choice test. And you have to fully circle, you know, fill in the circular square and all of this stuff. And it's a true-false test. And you only have to get the answer right to get it to heaven, or at least to go to the next stage of judgment. And you, of course, have a 50-50 chance because it's true and false. So, sample question. Jesus is both true God and true man. True or false? That's easy for sure. But what if it were an essay test? And the essay that was asked of you was, explain how the human will of Jesus acts in accordance with the divine will without it being suppressed by the divine will. Well, I don't think too many of us would pass that. I don't know if anybody can fully explain that. What if the angel gave you a question that said in 250 words or more, say, how, answer the following objection. How can you say that God doesn't cause you to go to hell when he can prevent any sin you commit from happening by simply a miraculous intervention? So therefore, if God really loves you, he would prevent you from committing this sin. Therefore, he doesn't love you, so therefore he does cause you to go to hell. Anyway, try wrestling with that one for a while. People have for about 2,000 years. Okay. Difficult question. But again, although these issues are quite profound, they are mysterious in the true sense of that word. Now, we use that word primarily in a mystery, when we hear of a movie mystery or a novelized mystery. What it means is something unknown which can be discovered by clues so that a resolution can be made and the culprit can be identified, the innocent man set free. In a certain sense, that's sort of what we mean by mystery in a religious sense. But what we mean is a truth which cannot be arrived at by human reason alone, and ultimately must be affirmed by an act of faith, and is usually not fully comprehensible to the human mind alone. Okay. One can almost say that this is a truth hidden by clues, because like in the mysteries in the books, there are indications and clues of these things. They don't come out of nowhere. Although they may be above our nature, they are not unnatural for us to believe. By definition, it's been people believing these things for 2,000 years without significant problems. No one has ever believed
that a triangle can have four sides, or a circle can be square. Those things are not only against our nature, they're against our comprehension, because they're against reality. There's quite a bit of a difference between something beyond our nature and something against our nature. It is sort of beyond our nature to comprehend when we're children that things can fly ordinarily. Then we see birds, and we see birds move, and then we see airplanes, and later we can comprehend the aerodynamics of it if we go and study the stuff. But if we were to take someone who somehow were from the Stone Age and move into now, he could not comprehend something flying at all because of the lack of his education. To him, it would seem against our nature. But in fact, it's simply not quite above our nature, but needs a certain development. Okay. Now, when it comes to the Blessed Mother, the issue is quite clear, quite understandable, and quite unavoidable. There really aren't mysteries here. There are three main doctrines that deal with the Blessed Mother. And again, I have found in my experience that the vast majority of non-Catholics object to all three. Even when they talk about honoring the Blessed Mother, even when they talk about how they missed out on not, quote, having Mary in their religion, even around Christmas time when sentiment starts inclining them towards the Holy Family, they still stand pretty strong against these three things. If you evangelize, you should expect to have to defend and explain all three. The three dogmas are, okay? Well, again, to get back to the point about them being clear, they are either true or false. There's no compromise position on these. They're facts or they're lies. They're true or they're false. There's no way to put down a maybe. One side or the other. Now, if they're one side or the other, and if they're revealed love by God, then they are necessary for salvation in the sense of you've got to be on the right side of this. And maybe, again, there's a 50-50 chance when an angel gives you the test, you might guess right. But I don't think you will. None of your inclinations have been against them all your life. Okay, three dogmas are the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption, and the Perpetual Virginity of the Blessed Mother. Either she was conceived without original sin and remained sinless through her life, or she was not. Either her body, after she died, was assumed into heaven, bodily, her grave is empty, or she was not. Either she remained a virgin all of her life, or she didn't. No middle ground there. Sort of like being a little bit pregnant. Nobody can be a little bit of a virgin. One's body can't be a little bit of a ground. And you can't have a little sin and no sin at the same time. And when this test comes around, you better mark it correctly, and you better try to see that everybody else marks it correctly around you, because this is sort of a cooperative venture. That's what salvation is. Although you're going to be judged personally on what you say, you're also going to be judged personally on how many other people you try to get to pass the test. Some people who know very little of the Bible feel, and I emphasize the word feel, that these three dogmas are not in Scripture anyway. And in a certain sense, the words Immaculate Conception and Assumption of Perpetual Virginity, those words are not in there. But there is biblical evidence for them. I produced two audio tapes through on which deal with these issues at some length. I won't now go into them. Again, it would take an hour to go into those, they're half hour each. But I will give you some inclination on how to approach the defense from a biblical point of view, and I suggest the situation arises or for your own education, your final stage. First concept, Immaculate Conception. Again, this simply means the Blessed Mother did not have the stain of original sin or any other sin, period. It has nothing to do with the conception and birth of Jesus. Again, I talked about before how people confuse justification, redemption, and salvation together. Seems like everybody in the world thinks Immaculate Conception means that the Blessed Mother had no male participant in conceiving Jesus, or that St. Joseph was not the earthly father of Jesus. Those, of course, are perfectly true, but they are classified under the term virgin birth. Really should say virgin conception, but that's a separate matter. Virgin birth. Protestants use it much more than we do, and most of them seem to be quite strong on it. But Immaculate Conception deals with the Blessed Mother only, not Jesus. Again, it means original sin, the sin passed down to all other human beings except for the Blessed Mother and Jesus from Adam because of his fall and our fall in nature and the effects of it, etc., 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 left her untouched. Okay, are there biblical references for it? Yes. Number one, in Luke, First chapter, 28th verse, the angel greets the Blessed Mother by saying, full of grace. We say it on Hail Mary, Hail Mary, full of grace. Other translations say, Hail Mary, most highly favored. Now, by definition, grace is the opposite of sin. Where grace is, sin cannot be. If one is full of grace, one cannot have sin there. Now, if you argue that the angel somehow removed the sin of the Blessed Mother at that moment, well, then you made the angel God, because only God can really remove sin. So therefore, the angel was acknowledging the fact which already existed, if you go by the translation of full of grace. Fine. What if you go by the most highly favored? Well, again, if we're to take the Bible seriously, we have to. Most means, by definition, more than any other. It could be tied, perhaps, in the sense that two people could be most, but you have to be above others. That means Eve cannot be more highly favored than the Blessed Mother was, by definition, of the words of the angel, who we must always believe, a messenger of God. Therefore, Eve was created, conceived, if you wish to use those terms, without original sin. The Blessed Mother was at least as highly favored as Eve. She must also be the same. Okay, that is one. The second concept is Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:15-23, that you may judge things by their fruits, and that from a good tree comes a good fruit. From a bad tree comes a bad fruit. Now, Jesus, a perfect, sinless man, who also happened to be God, but truly was a perfect, sinless man, literally was the fruit only of the Blessed Mother because he had no earthly father. His human nature has its one single parent origin. He was, by definition, a good fruit. Could he have come from a bad tree? No. Therefore, the good tree must have been a tree which also was without sin. Sin comes from sin. Sinlessness comes from sinlessness. Man, when he came from God, was sinless. We, when we come from the descendants of Adam, are not sinful, but sin-stained, because we come from a sinful, fallen human race. Okay. Those are the two arguments that I think are the clearest. It doesn't mean to say there aren't others, but it does mean to say when someone says, show me that in the Bible, you can. Now, the point is, as we go back to, again, always, 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, which Protestants love to quote, all scripture is inspired and profitable for a man for instruction, reproof, and correction. These words are in there for a reason. And if we do not draw a conclusion from that, we're missing the message. What other conclusion is there? We must work on the presumption that everything in Scripture is for a reason. Now, number two, the assumption. This means quite simply that the Blessed Mother's body was assumed into heaven. Now, I was looking up this the other day. I can't remember why I came across it. But apparently, the doctrine of the assumption, which was formally defined in 1954 by Pius XII, does not specifically say that the Blessed Mother died. I was under the impression that the Church always taught that. But apparently, the Church has not taught that. And there is still some theological speculation that the Blessed Mother did not actually die. I've heard that she chose to die to share that with her son and all other human beings. But there are the wording of the assumptions is something to the effect of when she finished her time on earth. Okay. I don't consider it a big important point, but I'm just saying that I always thought it was a church doctrine that she died. Apparently it is a common church belief, but not yet defined. I guess you can hold it either way. Again, Blessed Mother dies, or that's what I believe, or at least finishes her time on earth. The body is put into a tomb. The body is reopened. The story is that the apostles gathered for the Blessed Mother's death. St. Thomas did not arrive. He was in India, so therefore she died. When St. Thomas arrived, he said, may I, as a good Catholic, essentially venerate the body, relic type situation. And they said, sure. They went to the cave and or wherever she's buried. I'm not quite sure. I think it's in Ephesus now. They opened it up, and it was not. The body was not no longer there. So the assumption was taught by the apostles from the very beginning, based on their own physical evidence. All right, of their own eyes. Yeah.
There is a painting, I think, what it's called. I think it was done by Michelangelo on the fact that Christ came together.
Sure.
Remember that?
No, but the one of the problems is that the assumption has been painted so often.
Yeah.
There's probably literally 1,000 renditions of it. Interesting point. I received a letter from a rabid anti-Catholic in Brooklyn once, and the letter writer said, Don't ask me why, because it's in the middle of nothing, and I'll bring it up a little later why I think these things arise. You know, the church only invented the assumption in 1954 because it needed a boost. Interesting concept of boost. I don't know how this would boost the church. And I wrote her back and said, well, if that's true, why does the Cathedral of Chartres, built in, I believe, 1211, have one of the stained glass windows showing the assumption? And, of course, that's the problem. Is it's frequently done in art, so trying to distinguish one or another. I would think that would make the most sense. We often have this concept of Jesus leading us home. Makes most sense. Okay? I mean, that's physically how it occurred. Okay. But are there biblical references for it? Is there a biblical belief for it? Absolutely. I remember again reading Jimmy Swaggart when he was denouncing this in one of his articles about how this is absolutely ridiculous. God never did this, never does it. It's absolutely against his rules. And then he said, except, of course, for Enoch and Elijah. Which is exactly what? Enoch and Elijah.
Oh.
In Enoch, Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, and Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, it specifically mentions that both of these men were taken to be with God, taken into heaven. It does not say Enoch died. It doesn't say Elijah died. Elijah's successor, Elias, I think is sometimes one of God's annoyances on us to get these two guys confused that he's got two names, saw Elijah taken into heaven by a fiery chariot. Was he dead, or did he go through some other process? I don't know. The argument is that both Enoch and Elijah will return at the time of the Antichrist and be the two witnesses. They seem to have a very special role. Elijah was probably the most powerful prophet and maybe the most righteous prophet of the Old Testament. Enoch, we don't know anything about except, quote, he found favor with the Lord and walked with him, or some such similar phrase. But the point is this. These two men, obviously highly favored, obviously two of God's favorites, were assumed into heaven. Whether they were assumed, whether Elijah died the moment Elias looked at him and he saw his body being taken into heaven or not, we don't know. We're not sure. But we sure as heck know this, that both their bodies were taken into heaven. As with Jesus. So therefore, this does happen. It is unusual, so we believe. It's rare, so we believe. But it does happen. And it did happen before the Blessed Mother. Now, let us use a little logic here. Both of these men are described, again, in complimentary and praiseworthy fashions. They were loved by God and given gifts by God. Elijah had a special power, which he was able to call down the fire on his holocaust and destroy many of the priests of Baal. Elijah also had people destroyed because they spoke to him improperly. They did not use proper terms of respect, and they had 100 people destroyed that way because they just didn't use proper terms of respect with him. Now, are we to believe that Jesus loved these two guys more than he loved his mother? Let us follow the reasoning for a moment here. Jesus was pure God, pure man. Man without sin. Therefore, not only did Jesus fail to do what was wrong, he did what was right without any impediments. That is, to the highest degree. He lived a perfect life. It is proper, fitting, perfect, good, whatever word you want to use, praiseworthy, for a man to love his mother. Absolutely, of course. And for a man to honor his mother. Absolutely, of course. It's one of God's commandments. Therefore, would any man who could allow his mother's body, if he could prevent it, would allow his mother's body to be in a grave, eaten by rats, worms, slugs, and slowly decaying? No. We can't prevent it. Most of us can't. Most of us would never let our mothers grow old. Again, as an aside, in the movie version, Jesus of Nazareth by Franco Zeffirelli, he has a woman, Olivia Hussey, play the Blessed Mother. And at the end of the movie, she looks like the same 14-year-old she looked in the beginning. And it's interesting because when Jesus is put on her lap after the end of the cross, she looks like his daughter. And when they said to Franco Zeffirelli, why did you do this? He said, you think Jesus would allow his mother to get old? And I thought it was a very interesting comment and a very correct point. Let us never forget something. Blessed Mother was and always remained a real woman. Which means she didn't want to get old. And she wanted to remain pretty all the time. And I'm sure God let her. I'm sure in heaven we're all going to look as good as we can. Well, poor taste of it on earth. Anyway, the point I'm making is, if he would do it for people that he loved less than his mother, why would he not do it more? Again, the logic of the situation. Now, there is another argument which I believe can be used for the assumption, and that is also scriptural. The Ark of the Covenant was the box made by Moses at God's direction in which were put the evidence of the Old Covenant, that is the Mosaic Law, the covenant that was founded with Moses. In this box, again, which the priest carried around, no man was allowed to touch. It was the most sacred object that the Hebrews, the Jews, the Israelites, whichever term we're using, had. And at one point, as a matter of fact, they took it into battle, lost the battle, and I think it was the Philistines got it, brought it to their own city, but they started dying at a tremendous rate because they were desecrating a sacred object of God. They returned it to the Israelites, even though they had won the battle. They said, please take this back. And they did. At one point, it is mentioned in the Old Testament, when Jerusalem was in danger, the Israelites took out, hid it in a cave. And they said, this cave, in case the city falls, this won't fall into profane hands. Perfectly reasonable. It's never been found since. Obviously, the movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, deals with this. The point is, are we to believe that the Israelites, the Jews, for whom memory, sacred scripture, and sacred objects were so important that they would literally lay down their lives for it, forgot where it was? Are we to somehow believe that when they went off into Babylonian captivity, they didn't keep alive through oral tradition or written where the Ark of the Covenant was hidden, so when they came back and rebuilt the temple and rebuilt Jerusalem, they couldn't find it? If you believe that, I have some oceanfront property in Ohio, like I said. Jews are very, very precise about such things, and that was the most sacred object they had. The logical conclusion is that the Ark of the Covenant is no longer in the face of the earth. It was taken into heaven. I mean, again, think about this also. How far could they have carried it away from Jerusalem when Jerusalem was about to fall? Maybe a day's march. And think of that. It had to be with priests, and they couldn't carry it normally. They wouldn't desecrate it. So it had to be a bunch of people. Something like that, you're going to get seen if you carry it too far. You're going to get exhausted. And how many people have been looking for it ever since? But now, 2,500 years, in a very small location of the world where people have been trampling over forever, digging everything up you can get your hands on. Every now and then, if you watch Protestant TV, you'll see that they're always raising money for another expedition to go and find it. I doubt if they do the expeditions, just a good excuse to raise money. Point is, the old Ark of the Covenant was the physical evidence of the agreement between God and man. It contained inside the evidence of the agreement between God and man. The new Ark of the Covenant was the Blessed Mother, who contained inside her, so it was brought out, the physical evidence of the agreement between God and man. That also is no longer on the face of the earth. Okay. Perpetual virginity. That is to say, very simply, that the Blessed Mother remained a virgin all of her life. That's all. I mean, again, this is very simple to understand, but again, many, many Protestants get upset over this. They get tremendously upset over this. They fight this like crazy. I haven't got this. I have ideas. I'll get to it later. St. Luke tells us in chapter 1, verses 34, that the Blessed Mother was puzzled when she was told by the angel that she would have a son. Now, it's important for you to understand this. And to give him credit, I'll say I got this from a guy named Paul Keating, a fellow who's in the area of Catholic apologetics, and I thought he made a very good argument. The Blessed Mother was engaged to St. Joseph. If a woman were engaged to a man, and an angel appeared from God and said, you will conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be, what would a woman say in those circumstances? Oh, that's interesting, or, well, that's good, or, you know, will he have brown hair or something like that? All the normal questions a woman would say. The last thing a woman would say if she were engaged is, how could this happen? Because every woman who's engaged ultimately expects to have normal sexual relationships with her husband. Unless she had somehow taken a vow of perpetual virginity. And that is the only reason the Blessed Mother could have been confused. How could this happen? I do not know a man, nor do I intend to. And that's when he said, with God everything is possible, have no fear. The Holy Spirit shall overshadow you. I'm telling you how it's going to happen. This will be the virgin conception. Oh, okay, fine. Now, let it be done to me according to thy word. Very interesting point also. There are many passages in Scripture where angels appear and give messages. And sometimes when people say, wait a minute, I don't understand this, they get punished. St. John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, I believe, he was told essentially the same thing. Your wife
Elizabeth, who's been barren all these many years, will conceive and have a son. And he said, what is this, a joke? And the angel said, because you didn't believe, you're struck dumb until he's born and you name him John. And he was. Notice the exact same words as the Blessed Mother, pretty much. But why? Because St. John the Baptist's father and mother were normal people. They had normal sexual relationships. So when he denied it, it was because he was denying that something normal could happen. So was the Blessed Mother, in a sense, saying, wait a minute, I've made this vow. Are you expecting me to violate my vow, which I made to God? Then he said, no, I want you to understand this. And she says, oh, I got it. Okay, now, let it be done unto me according to that word. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. We say the words in the angels. Okay. What follows from this, or precedes it, if you wish, as a scriptural foundation, is that in Matthew 19:12 and 1 Corinthians 7:1, both Jesus and St. Paul make it clear that virginity is a superior state to the married state. St. Paul puts it briefly in the sense of, it's better to be married than burned, but it's better to be like me, celibate. Jesus says, there are those who are celibate for various different reasons, but some who give it up for the kingdom of God. Let he who can do that do it. Interesting concept. What they are saying is, perpetual virginity is better. Okay. Was the Blessed Mother most highly favored, full of grace? Was she not blessed beyond others? Yes. Therefore, was she able to do this? Of course. Otherwise, scripture makes no sense, neither was logic. And again, I prefer to refer you to my faith. But now, and there's a big but in some people's minds, doesn't the Bible refer to the brothers of Jesus and his sisters sometimes too? Doesn't it say that she will bring forth her firstborn son, as it says in Luke 2:7? Yes, absolutely. Well, logic says if it's firstborn, must be secondborn. If he's got brothers, she must have other children, right? No, not necessarily. The passage in Exodus, I think it's like Exodus 6:20, when the Lord is talking to Moses and says, go and get my people out of slavery. And the Lord just says, usually in those days, very frequently in the Bible, a person's name is used to represent a nation. And he refers to the nation of Israel, I think he says, or Jacob, and he says, my firstborn son is in slavery. Firstborn. He had no other. The chosen people of the Lord were the Jews in the Old Testament. Nobody came second, nobody came third, nobody came fourth, that was it. But he refers to them as firstborn. So the word firstborn in the Bible does not refer to more the first of many children. It can, absolutely. But it also can refer to firstborn being home. There's also a concept that the firstborn of every child is somehow dedicated to the Lord and ultimately J. Floyd, even if there were no second. Now, but there is a clear passage, a couple of them, one in Matthew, I think one in Luke, definitely one in Luke, that says, brothers, your brothers are outside, your family's outside, your brothers and your mother. Okay. Now, there's a whole bunch of answers to this which show that this is wrong, but one of the ones is that the word a brother has many different meanings other than child of the same parent. Even in our language today, we call certain clergymen brothers. It's very common among black people to call each other brother, and they're not related. Now, Joseph had, according to the Old Testament, again, we're back to Genesis, 11 brothers. Jacob had 12 sons. But actually, they were half brothers. If you read Genesis, Jacob had several wives, concubines, and by these women had different children. I'm not even sure who Joseph was the son of, as far as the mother goes, whether it was his first wife, his second wife, his legal wife, or one of the concubines. I don't know. Doesn't make a difference. But they call it Joseph and his brothers. And his brothers would kneel down to him. And his brothers implored him. And his brothers became jealous of him. But they aren't brothers. They're half brothers. Not of the same parent. In Genesis 11:27, Abraham refers to Lot, is referred to Lot as an uncle. Clearly says that Lot is Abraham's nephew. Yet in Genesis 13:8, Abraham calls him brother. Because the word kinsman, brother, cousin, etc. were all lumped together in many Bible translations. They didn't draw distinctions we do between degrees of kinship. If you were a cousin, you were a brother. If you were a brother, you were also an uncle. If you were an uncle, you were also a cousin. Everybody, you related, that's it.
Now, there's even some references to some reason to believe the same thing that Sarah and Abraham were brother and sister. Why? Because it says that they were related. They might have been third cousins twice removed, but they call them brother and sister. Okay. In Acts 1:15, follow the same thing up, St. Luke refers to St. Peter and the brothers of Jesus in the room when Pentecost came down. But there were 120 of them. Now, if the Blessed Mother had 120 or 150 children, a lot of people wouldn't know that. But he calls them brothers of Jesus. That's in the Bible. And are they the same brothers? Again, in one, he uses the word brothers three times. St. Luke, quoting St. Peter. The brothers of Jesus were there, and also the brothers, and St. Peter stood up and says, brothers, well, again, it's a term which is used for many different meanings. Okay. We don't know exactly what the degree of relationship was with these people. Were they actually family members of Jesus? Most likely. What were they? Probably cousins. Okay. St. John the Baptist, who was not a Baptist in the normal sense of the word, but the baptizer, he was not a Protestant, was a cousin of Jesus. We know that. Sometimes, because Elizabeth was the kinswoman of the Blessed Mother. Okay, but how far of a cousin? We don't know. Could have referred to him as brother? Sure. Again, read it for yourself. It is not that necessary for to have people with the same parents be referred to as brothers in this. Now, second point is, when in Luke they say, your brothers are outside, Jesus turns to the crowd and says, well, my brothers, they who do the will of God are my brothers. In another passage in Matthew, similar story, he says, who are my brothers and sisters and my mother? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. And of course, the people who are referring to him this way, in one of the passages, I think it's the one in Matthew, this event takes place, it's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, I believe at least three times. In those cases, they say, who is this guy talking this way? Do we not have his brothers with us? And we name them, James, Joseph, Judas. And they said, and his sisters too. And do we not know his mother? Do we not know his father, Joseph? No, his father wasn't Joseph. These people were wrong. On hand in their age. Before, to emphasize the point about biblical proofs or biblical non-proofs, I mentioned that the Bible never says anything. It simply records other people saying things. Absolutely. So the Bible records people who sure as heck didn't know who Jesus' father was, talking about who his brothers were. If they didn't know who his father was, why believe them on family relationships? And again, St. James, or St. Jude, I forget which one, when he writes his epistle, describes himself as a brother of Jesus. That's why some people say, well, it's the one referred there. No, he isn't. Again, who is the brother of Jesus? One who does the will of the Father in heaven. But notice what he also says. We say, our Father. St. Paul says, when we become heirs of the kingdom of God, we call God, Abba, which is an Aramaic word, an affectionate term for Father. We call him Daddy. That's how it would be translated. And we call, as we do, the Blessed Mother, Mother. So therefore, if we have the same Father and Mother as Jesus, we better be his brother and sister. But that's what he said. If you do the will of my Father, that's the title you get. That's all. No big deal. Again, let Jesus explain these things. Oh, that reference I mentioned before was in Exodus 7:22. I realized I wrote it down. That's where God, talking to Moses, refers to Jacob, Israel, as his firstborn, even though Jacob had no brothers. Jacob had several sons. He was born 12. Now, he had a brother Esau, but that's a separate matter. The point I'm trying to make here is that when God refers to someone in the Bible as firstborn, it doesn't necessarily mean furthest follow, and we have to use God's standards, not ours, in the concept of theology. Now, the concept of perpetual virgin. Do what I suggest many times, assume the opposite to see what conclusion one comes to. Let's assume she was not a perpetual virgin. I think everybody agrees that she was a virgin up until the time of the birth of Jesus. After that, what happened? Well, what happened at the birth of Jesus?
Well, quite literally, in our human terms, the incarnation made her the spouse of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shall encompass you, and by his power you shall conceive. She becomes the spouse of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not die, and we certainly know that marriage is forever, or spousedom, or relationships like that are forever, period. Therefore, for her to have normal sexual relations with anybody else would be, in a true sense of the word, both blasphemy and adultery, which are usually and idolatry, which are usually interchanged in the Old Testament, that blasphemy and adultery and idolatry are the same. Because you are the spouse of God. You cannot go to a new God. Also, we dealt with the concept of the Ark of the Covenant before. When the Ark of the Covenant was carried around, it had to be carried by priests. For a man to touch it was dead. Literally. Again, there's the story of Uzzah. David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. They're going around a corner, and it starts to tip over, and God puts his hands up just to steady it. Perfectly good intention. And he struck dead. Well, it's a perfectly good thing for a man to have sexual relationships with his wife, unless there's something special going on. Like, don't touch her. Again, Ark of the Covenant is not to be touched by men in a profane way. Also, the concept of holiness. Holiness means set apart for the use of God. The body of the Blessed Mother was set aside, holy, sanctified by God in many ways. One is she found favor with God the Father. God the Son literally formed in her body, and she became the spouse of the Holy Spirit. It was an activity of the Trinity. If this body is now to be used in an odd or profane fashion, then what we have is something being desanctified, deholy. And again, that concept is extremely offensive to our natures, to our logic, and to Scripture. And if we are to believe that St. Joseph was a just man, then of course he would honor this. After all, he was the one who received the dream from the angel, and the other dream from the angel about the fleet of Egypt. He obviously was in touch with God. Therefore, if we are now to believe that St. Joseph somehow disregarded this and now had normal sexual relationships with the Blessed Mother after this occurred, this is absolute, complete garbage, blasphemy. But what it is the desire for people who cannot control their own sexual activities to want to believe that everybody is degraded in the same way. Doesn't mean to say we all don't have the same desires. Yes, we do. Can we control them? Yes, we can. If we can't, then what we want is, instead of controlling them and asking God's grace, we want an excuse to do it, and one of the excuses to do it is to blaspheme the activities and the status of this mother. Remember again, Jesus was and he is a perfect man. And he's the man who makes the ultimate determination by his judgment on whether you go to hell or not. And his judgment will be how you responded to his activities, his grace. If you lie about his mother when he's told you the truth about these things, then ask yourself where you think you're going to wind up. Because if you lie about it, or even pretend ignorance, then you call him a liar. Because he promised his followers all truth in John 16:13, and that his followers would hear his voice in John 18:37, and that his flock would follow no other, John 10:5, because they know his voice, because they want flock. Now let me make one other point. Again, Jesus God, Jesus man. The man part, like all men, does not take insults to his mother kindly. I often wondered why Protestants who insult the Blessed Mother could be so incredibly stupid. And I mean that word. When you stand in front of the judgment seat of Jesus, if we were wrong, all he's going to say is, "And no, you really went overboard on this." But if they're wrong, he's going to say, "You insulted my mother daily. Hottest place in heaven. Greatest torment. No doubt about it." Because no man makes insults to his mother. So why don't the Protestants, who allow themselves this freedom of religion on everything and freedom of belief on anything, just err on the side of prudence? Well, I said I've hinted at it before. Because the devil knows that he cannot sustain a combat against God. After all, the devil got thrown out of heaven by God. But he wished to degrade God's creation. Adam and Eve, he succeeded. Now what happens? New creation. He tried to degrade Jesus. Whether he knew whether Jesus who Jesus was when he attacked, you know, when he tempted him, the devil or not, we don't know. Maybe the devil is just so tormented he can't help but do stupid things. Maybe he didn't understand the incarnation. I don't know. But he certainly attacked the Messiahship and the status of Jesus when he tempted him in the desert. But he also attacks the Blessed Mother, because there is again, as an English Protestant poet said, our sinful race is one solitary moment, or one highest example. The real conflict that goes on in the world today is demonic versus Blessed Mother. And I will tell one brief story. I was dealing with an ex-Catholic who had left the church, and we had a very interesting, totally secular conversation, a matter he was having a problem with, where I thought I could help him. When we got over that, we were very friendly. Then I said to him, listen, you better come back to the church. And after a little joking, I found out what church he was going to, and I said, that's a demonic church. Continue with it, and you'll be damned. It was a demonic church. If you continue with it, you'll be damned. Well, got upset. But instead of telling me something like, how dare you say that? How dare you insult my pastor? Who are you to say that? What's your research? What I would consider totally normal. He stood and shouted at me, she was not taken into heaven. She was not taken into heaven. She's still in the grave. She's still in the grave. Very interesting point. And he said it with a form of hysteria that the people who were around me thought he was going to hit me. Very interesting. I was dealing with church concepts, no salvation concepts, and he started gratuitously attacking the Blessed Mother. Not so long ago, I was down in Manhattan dealing with an ex-Catholic who formed a Baptist-type church in Brooklyn, and I was told that this guy was a really good ex-Catholic, so we had him over for dinner with some friends of mine who were trying to train to be evangelists and sort of release them on him. We dealt almost totally with concepts of salvation. Salvation, salvation, salvation. Heaven, not heaven, how you get in, how you don't. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the guy attacks the Blessed Mother on the Assumption. And one of the people said, why did you bring that up? Couldn't explain it. Had no relevance at all. Demonic. Someone attacks the Blessed Mother, demonic. Any exceptions? Perhaps. I've never seen him, don't expect ever to. Because that's the person, in his idiocy, he thinks he can attack. Now, let us deal with one last concept briefly. Should we pray to the Blessed Mother? When I say pray to, what we mean is petition, but I'll be sloppy in my language with everybody else's. We ask her to intercede with God to get us favored. Sure, absolutely. Okay. So that's why we say at the end of the Hail Mary, pray for us now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Pray for a sinner. I usually leave that out because I'm not a sinner. Little joke. Okay. Should we pray to the Blessed Mother? Does that take away from the majesty and importance of God? No, absolutely not. Are there scriptural references for it? Yes, absolutely there are. Number one, John chapter 2 tells us the story of the wedding feast at Cana. People ran out of wine. They're embarrassed. Blessed Mother says they run out of wine. He says, what's that to me? My time has not yet come to perform miracles. She turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. And he performs a miracle even though his time had not yet come. Was Jesus lying? Jesus can't lie. But he can present at times a silence to our prayers. Why? So that we go through the Blessed Mother. Why? Because that will give us the truth. Why? Because that will bring us into the church. Why? Because otherwise we can't be saved. That's one scriptural truth. When he appears to say no to others, he says yes to his mother. It's there. The words of Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded by St. John. And St. Luke tells us, in chapter 2, verse 51, after the finding in the temple, that he was obedient to her in all things. All those passages. Obedient to the Blessed Mother in all things. Whoa. So therefore, she asked for something we get. Okay. Now, are there other proofs? Yes, and this is a physical, scientific proof. Briefly, the best documented, recorded, and witnessed major miracle of all times took place in Fatima in 1917. There, 70,000 people, 50 to 70,000, I guess, they, who knows, but let's say 70,000 people were in a field on a rainy day. Why? Because they had been promised something. What had they been promised? A great son. By who? By three children who had gotten the word from the Blessed Mother. Tell them there'll be a great son here today. And what did they see? They saw the sun come down from the sky. 70,000 people. Came down. Didn't get burnt. Danced around. Nice effects. Rainbow effects. Thought the world should. Some of them, I'm sure. Now, two tests of validity. One is it likely to happen any other way other than you say? Number two, can you predict it in advance? In both cases, what we have is a miracle. A suspension of natural law, done in the physical world, for a good purpose in a religious context. The sun came down from the sky. People saw it, people photographed it. People saw it from 20 miles away. We weren't going to do with this. But the sun came down from the sky. But it did. Well, of course, the sun stopped when God told Joshua that he would, because Joshua prayed and says, listen, we're trying to kill your enemies here and they're getting away and it's dark, so get away. Can you stop the sun? So God did. And what did Jesus say? My followers will do greater things than this. And they did. 1917. And what was the message of Fatima? Pray the rosary, pray for people in purgatory, offer a preparation for sins, obey the Pope, go to Mass. That one thing alone proves that any reasonable person who's ever lived on the face of the earth, certainly since 1917 in the Roman Catholic Church, is the only true church. Because all of that was confirming Catholic doctrine. When I deal with miracles with other people, I always ask, so your miracles confirm doctrine? They always say, no. I say, fine. And all it is a healing miracle. Miracles are a whole interesting point. But the point I'm trying to make is, now we have something a little bit beyond Scripture, absolutely confirming everything. No one can deny the event occurred. No one can deny it was predicted. And no one can deny that it was predicted to coincide with the confirmation of specific Catholic doctrine given by a private revelation of the Blessed Mother to those children. And of course, there's the healings at words, which again, no one can explain except through a miraculous intervention of the water, but seldom from the water. Most people fail to understand that. Most of the healings, at least from what I've read, occur at the exposition of the Blessed Sacrament in the public daily procession. A piece of bread, or the actual flesh of Jesus, is carried among people, and they heal. Interesting. Well, what does it prove? It proves that God is back in certain things. Okay, that's briefly it. You're going to get run into this when you deal with people. There's no two ways about it. And now perhaps you understand better why one of the titles of the Blessed Mother is the Gate of Heaven. Your relationship to her must be correct. That is, you must confirm the effects about her to be saved. And when you do understand that, perhaps you understand the emphasis of the fact, you'll once again get involved in those three theological virtues, and ultimately the love will come in. And you utilize the love and the power of a person who, before she chose, or accepted the fact that she would be mother to no one else, became the mother to the brother of all of us, which makes her the mother of all of us. And you know, you always go to your mother when you're in trouble, unless you're stupid. But that's what we should do. Okay, that's it. I'll take questions or I'll throw mine out. And again, these are questions which I've run into. Yes, please.
Would you read that paper that I gave you?
Well, how long is it? I didn't...
No, just the little one I gave you.
Oh, just that little...
Okay. Yeah. So, can you see it?
Here. What I've got here is simply what I guess would be a photocopy of a prayer card. And what this says is, essentially what I think she's saying, and I think it's a good point, is that this is who the Blessed Mother is. Okay. Hail Mary, daughter of God the Father, mother of God the Son, spouse of God the Holy Spirit, pray for us. And I think it's a very interesting way, it's a very nice way, it's a very a poetic way of putting into, again, the connection of the Blessed Mother with the Holy Trinity. Again, one can see through the Incarnation, or I shouldn't say prefigurement, but an evidence for the activity of the Trinity. There's a lot of evidence for it even in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, Jews never seem to have caught on. Maybe it was their endless reaction against the many gods of their time, which forced them to emphasize monotheism, the point of denying the Trinity. But it's an interesting point. Again, she is active on or active through or with the Trinity. Okay. Questions?
Yeah, please, Joan.
That's a good question. The question was, do the Protestants call the Blessed Mother spouse of the Holy Spirit? I don't know. Okay, there's an answer. Some of them do. Okay, there. Some do. I have found my, maybe you can add to this, is that most of them simply say Mary and never use any title whatsoever. Is that what you found? Yeah. I guess if you ask them directly a question like that, they might answer, and obviously the people you know would. Yeah. Some of them would, some of them wouldn't. I guess that's the best answer. But I don't think we can make a general statement on that, because I've been surprised that some of them do seem to have an inclination of a devotion to them, and many, many, many Episcopalian churches are named St. Mary. And by that they mean, you know, not a St. Mary other than the Blessed Mother, just Holy Mary translated into English. Even our St. Mary churches use referring to Blessed Mother. It's just a matter of in Latin or Italian that the words saint and holy are just one. So we would actually say Holy Mary, Mother of God. They just say St. Mary's.
Well, some of them, they just require some people, not a lot,
to
pray
for
too.
Yeah.
Okay. Fine.
Fine.
Yes. But my, again, so I've never, my thing is, I'm not particularly worried about terms unless they're blasphemous. Now, again, you
make us think about it, I mean,
oh, sure. Absolutely. Yes. Right. Well, what you're saying is it would be a good thing to try to use the term to try to show what the term means. Is that what you're essentially driving at?
If they believe the spouse of the Holy Spirit, then they could.
I see your point. The concept of the perpetual virginity. Well, you see, that would be a good point. Now, you see, the whole thing would be is, does spouse of the Holy Spirit mean that? And therefore, what you're trying to do is get an acceptance of a term, and I think you're right. Okay. Yes. Sorry.
Some Protestants believe, and I've been told this by some Protestants, that our saints are their saints too.
Well, in the sense, do you say that some Protestants hold that we have the same saints? I remember a long time ago.
They are aware.
Oh, absolutely. You know? Many of them will give the word saint to many of the very earlier saints, like Saint Athanasius, Saint Ignatius of Antioch. They'll even use that term. I was in a Protestant church once, and I remember the minister was giving a tour of St. John of Vines down in New York City, and he said, St. Thomas Aquinas. And I said to him, why do you call it St. Thomas Aquinas? He certainly was a loyal Catholic, couldn't pass for an Episcopalian. And they said, we think that people who live a Christ-like life and are honorable should be honored with that title. We don't have any problem with it. And I thought it was an interesting comment, you know. But that's another point. Thank you. Okay. I've heard this one before. If your argument about the Immaculate Conception is that good fruit comes from a good tree, or a good tree produces good fruit, doesn't that mean the Blessed Mother had to be also from sinless parents? And therefore you go back to her parents, and her grandparents, and her great-grandparents, and doesn't that mean then that original sin doesn't exist? Okay. I would want to answer that. Please.
It said that
God can't be free from sin. No, it doesn't actually say that.
I don't know whether it says that, but that's why I can't remember where I read it.
That's the whole point. If that were in there, there'd be no problem with using, as I say, not evidence, but
well,
trail
scriptural
proof.
I've heard it.
But see, that's not the point. The argument is this. If she were free from sin, they're not arguing that.
Yeah.
They're setting that as the first, what they call conditional. Doesn't that mean, on the basis of trees producing good fruit, that her parents would have had to been sinless also?
Well,
you see, my argument was this. Sinless Jesus comes from sinless Blessed Mother. Well, sinless Blessed Mother comes from sinful, or normal sinning type, Anna and Joachim. Right. Well, therefore, don't they have to be sinless too? And don't we have to set up a chain all the way back? And then don't we deny original sin? Well, my answer is, okay, is that yes, absolutely, this would be logical and reasonable and mandated if Jesus had both a father and a mother. Because if he had a father and a mother, I mean on earth, if he had both a normal father and mother, then we're talking about normal things. But when we're not talking about that, and certainly he had no earthly father, we're talking about a miraculous thing, and a miraculous intervention of God into the affairs of man. And when he does that, he breaks the chain of what went before and starts it anew. That's why sometimes Blessed Mother is referred to as the New Eve. Started things again by reproduction the right way.
And that's the argument that I would use to answer that. But that's something you might run into, by the way. Okay. You were going to comment?
No, I was going
okay.
to talk about sex.
Well, let's not.
No,
talk about that later. On the way home, hey. Please, I may sometime be up for the Supreme Court hearing, and I don't want any of this stuff.
The interesting part here is the fact that they, in all their scientific achievements, that they haven't been able to create man, and without the egg, without the woman,
yes.
And that in conception, when it occurs, the tail from the sperm cell drops off and becomes part of the egg. So I have a feeling as to how this can be done and how it has been done.
Well, keep it to yourself. We don't want any Frankenstein.
No, it's nothing you've spoken
about. Oh, okay.
It just confirms that it can be done.
Oh, what can be done? What should be done are always literally problems, right?
But it can be done.
Okay, well, anyway, I don't know if you know, they can produce chickens without roosters. There is a way to do that, okay? You can get a chicken to reproduce in another chicken without a rooster of any kind. But it looks like a chicken, it acts like a chicken, walks like a chicken,
yeah,
you kill it and eat it, but it's not really a chicken.
Eggs.
Yes, they can't reproduce themselves. That's the problem. Like mules
right.
are a combination of donkeys and horses, but they
That's
can't
right.
reproduce themselves. There are certain sort of strange creatures which look normal and serve legitimate functions but can't reproduce themselves. And that's why I say all mules are, have a father and a mother who's a donkey and a horse, because there's no such thing as a mule that reproduces itself. But that's a separate matter. Okay. Doesn't, and you'll run into this a lot, doesn't the veneration that we Catholics give to the Blessed Mother get in our way of honoring Jesus? Aren't we taking away from her when we honor, aren't we taking away from him when we honor her? And they'll say, that's what really bothers me about this whole stuff. You know, you should be praying directly to Jesus, you should be doing this, you should be doing that, you should be holding him up honor, and instead you're staring these statues around in a procession and stuff like that. That's what I think is wrong. It's taking away from the majesty of God. How would one answer that? Somebody, yes.
Well, one way my answer is, I haven't found this in scripture.
Yes.
Maybe it's not a minute.
Probably not.
I would say, you know, the wedding feast of Cana, they went to Mary, to Jesus through Mary.
Your argument is that people went to Jesus through Mary in that way for the wedding feast of Cana. Absolutely correct. Now play Joe Protestant. Problem is, I'm not talking about praying to her. I'm talking about honoring her. Why name a church after the Blessed Mother when you should be naming it after the Sacred Heart? You're talking about intercession, not disagreeing with intercession. But why honor her? Please.
Because she was the first one who did God's will and gave Jesus life.
Okay. But and you're perfectly correct. You honor
him through her.
Okay. You're saying, essentially, because that she was, in a very real sense, the first Christian. Okay. And because she accepted she was the first to accept the agreement on the new covenant, that we should honor her for that.
Without her, yes.
Without what?
Without her, yes. Without
right. But that's a fact. And I say, I'm playing Joe Protestant again. Don't disagree with the facts. Disagree with the consequences of the facts. Say. If that's true, like the guy said to me, I thought in a debate I had not so long ago, he said, well, why don't we go and honor St. John the Baptist? And I said, we do. We got statues and churches named after him also. He thought that was a reasonable argument of why not to honor the Blessed Mother. Okay. There's a very interesting passage I'm going to give you. It works tremendously well when you're dealing with people who use the King James Version of the Bible. Okay. Essentially, the arguments advanced have been that she has this special status, that she... that therefore she brings about certain things, that her yes was necessary for the incarnation and redemption and salvation. All of these are facts. But then one would say, well, we would be consistent. A Protestant might say, why don't you honor St. Luke for writing the gospel? Well, we do. Okay? See, we're consistent. But he might argue that the more you pay attention to St. Luke or St. Matthew or St. Anthony, the less you're paying attention to God. And you should be only paying attention to God. Okay? Spend all your time with God. All right. There is an interesting passage in Luke 10, again, in the King James Version, although the story is told, of course, in every version. I think, I've forgotten it, I usually have it memorized, but I think it's 10:14. But if you forget it, it's one of these many wedding feast stories. And you can find it that way. And this particular wedding feast says, when you go to a wedding feast, don't take the top place. because someone of more status than you may come in and you'll be asked to move down. And you'll be ashamed in front of everybody. Instead, take the lowest place. When you take the lowest place, you definitely shouldn't wind up there. Somebody will come up to you, the master or the host will come and say, hey friend, come on up. And then you will receive, and this is a very interesting expression, in the King James Version it says, then you will receive worship from those with whom you sit at meat. Interesting concept. In the other versions, it simply says, honor on those you eat with. Interesting point. Now, the word worship in Old English simply meant a veneration and an honor, but it certainly meant those things that one should give to God, as well as allowable things for man. The word worship is still used in England as references to judge. We say your honor, they say your worship. All right. The point here is, God is commanding us, through the inspired words of St. Luke, to humble ourselves so that we may receive from others veneration and honor and, quote, unquote, worship. What does the Blessed Mother say? He has done great things for me. He has magnified me. He says to St. Luke, the Magnificat, he has raised up the lowly and cast down the mighty. Obviously, a prefigurement of the words of St. Luke. It is an acceptable Christian thing, or Jesus is lying, to be honored by others if you have lowered yourself for the purposes of honoring God, which is exactly what the Blessed Mother did. And, of course, as she says, all generations to come will call me blessed. This is a prediction in the Bible. If it is to be true, and otherwise she wouldn't have said it and it wouldn't have been recorded, and the word blessed obviously has a term of veneration to it. Are we to believe that we are supposed to have empty words, where we only use the word blessed but do not follow it up with any kind of activity? If that is true, then we're like the Pharisees, whose words mean everything, empty precepts, but we don't follow things through with our activities. Okay? That is my argument. Okay? Perhaps there's better ones. And you may not run into these problems with everybody. But again, I find that this is a good-sized stumbling block, but a completely ridiculous one between Protestants and Catholics. Because it's something that they should simply accept just to be on the safe side. And I'll tell a brief story. And Joan here invited me over her house once to deal with a fallen away Catholic woman who had married a man outside the church. And we got on the Blessed Mother, and Joan was able to show to him that the Immaculate Conception was at least reasonable from Scripture. And I said to him, I said, now tell me, if you accept that the Immaculate Conception is true, would they throw you out of your church? He said, no. I said, okay. I said, would they degrade you, look down on you in any way? He said, no. I said, so you have nothing to lose by accepting it, right? Yes, agreed. I said, now, if I'm right, you have to believe this to get to heaven. I said, so therefore, if I'm right, and you agree with it, you have much to gain salvation, and nothing to lose, correct? He says, yes. I said, now if you're right, and you accept it, you still have lost nothing, you haven't gained anything. But if you're wrong, by being on the wrong side of this doctrine, you may very well go to hell. For that alone, even if everything else is perfect. So if you're wrong, you should come over just to be on the safe side. So in other words, by giving just intellectual consent, you have everything in the world to gain and nothing to lose. Agreed? He said, absolutely. I said, will you give intellectual consent? He said, no. And although he agreed to speak with me later, he ultimately wrote me a letter saying he never would. Which was a good point. One of the signs of running into demonic influences, and so far it's not always, but it's a secondary demonic influence, is a person who listens to you first, and no matter how long you talk or how long your first contacts are, brief or lengthy, they're cordial, they're friendly, and they listen to you a lot, and they say, well, gee whiz, I never thought about that, that's interesting. I said, wow, you know, you got a point there. And the next time you see them, they're harsh, dead, rigid, eyes frozen. Because what has happened at that point is the devil's woken up. Sloth is a sin, devils and his helpers have to sin. Therefore, they are slothful, they're lazy, they don't pay attention, they're sloppy. That's why we sneak by them sometimes. When
A person they have seen going to hell continues on the way to hell, they ignore them. When a person they've seen going to hell suddenly wakes up and starts doing an about turn, they don't catch it right away. They're not omnipresent, they're not omnipowerful, and they're soulful. But the second time they grab on, somebody gets reassigned of a rather significant nature, and you will see a case of sort of a partial possession or cooperation, when the person becomes incredibly rigid and won't discuss anything. Anything at all. And I've seen it happen 20, 30 times, at least, maybe 100 times, I lose track. So many times I've brought a person close and they'll say, just that seems reasonable. Again, I'm dealing with a guy I was dealing with last night. Freely admits that purgatory exists, although he's a Protestant. He absolutely had thought I could get points that way by discussing with him on the phone. I said, well, this passage can mean nothing but purgatory, right? He said, I agree. I said, but your church doesn't teach purgatory. He says, that's right. I said, well, you don't believe in it, do you? He says, of course I believe in it. You're in the wrong church. And a friend of mine who also called me because he knows of a guy who's thinking of leaving the church told me, and the guy used the exact same approach. He said, do you believe in purgatory? And the guy says, yes, of course. He says, you're going to a church that denies it. How could you go to a church that denies the truth? And I guess, well, you got a good point there. But you see, I come back to the same concept again, and I simply emphasize it. Most of the resistance against the Blessed Mother is demonic. And most of it will be this type of, show me that in the Bible. Show me a clear passage in the Bible. Show me where it is. The thing to come back is to use the arguments I've used and the passage from Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All scripture is inspired and profitable for man. Again, the translations vary. Necessary for man, profitable man. You know, for correction, reproof, and instruction, so I may be equipped to do all good works, and a good work is proclaiming the truth and knowing it. Yes.
So one of the problems is that we're dealing with chauvinistic society.
You're right.
Which the male is dominant factor.
You're right.
The forcing of everything on the female.
Where the woman is downgraded.
Yeah.
Of course.
The woman is not given the respect and
honor
and attention.
Exactly.
And this they carry
perfectly
off.
Right.
This carry off into
the feminists hate the Blessed Mother.
Yeah.
And I did a tape where I compare feminism and Protestantism together. I think they're really two sides of the same coin.
Yeah.
If you read literature from the Middle Ages, it's so interesting the status that women were held in when supposedly, according to the Protestant historians, they were degraded. It's the exact opposite. If you read Malory, who wrote like around 1430 or so, The Legends of King Arthur, the status that women were held to was massive, and men would voluntarily submit themselves to women all the time out of honoring of their gender alone. So Lancelot was always doing things for Guinevere, and this guy was always doing things for this, and this guy was always doing things for that, and they were always doing things for this. And there's a very interesting tale of Sir Gawain. I don't know if it's the Green Knight, but he marries a woman. He gets a secret or something. I can't remember what it was, but he owes a favor to this woman. And this woman is the ugliest woman who's ever lived. I mean, like really horrible, drooling all the time, open sores. And so he gets the information from her, and he owes her the promise that he succeeds. And she says, the thing you owe me is to marry me. So he feels he's bound, and he does. And when he marries her, she says, I've been under a spell, and you've freed me from this spell by marriage. And there was, I can be beautiful for 12 hours a day, either the time we spend alone or the time we spend with others. And she says, now there's your choice. And he says, you know, if I'm beautiful and I'm alone with you, you'll enjoy my presence. But I'll be degraded in front of all the other women. But if I'm beautiful then, you're giving up your pleasure for mine. And he does. He says, be beautiful in public. And then she says, now I'm beautiful all the time because I'm free from the spell. But the interesting point is, it was common literature, the proper way for a man to behave, to submit his own desires for the joy of his woman. I mean, you talk about feminism. This is true feminism. The whole concept of the Middle Ages went for like 200 years. Every church in France was named Notre Dame. The value of a woman was raised up because of the Blessed Mother. And that what you're dealing, you're perfectly right. We're dealing in an age which degrades women, which thinks of them as very little inanimated pieces of meat.
I just want to know, do you remember Bruno's spouse, how he sold his soul to
a
woman?
Yes, but he was saved ultimately.
Yeah, I know. Oh, I know that. Yes. But I'm just saying what he did.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. The Faust legend, which is told many different ways, of the man who sold the soul to the devil for various different things, and ultimately the woman was, one of the versions is the woman essentially sacrifices herself to save his soul. But you're right. That's one of the things we're running into, is this concept.
It's on a massive basis.
There's an interesting point here, which I'll bring up right now, and I think maybe because it is. There's a very interesting passage in St. Paul. I can't remember. I think it's in Galatians where he says, in Jesus there is no male, no female,
that's
Greek,
right.
No
that's
Jew,
right.
Slave, or free.
Right.
And a lot of people use this to argue that you should have women priests. But I think what Jesus, I think what St. Paul is saying in this matter is that we must always draw the distinctions between men and women, because at other times he says wives should be submissive to their husbands and husbands should love their wives like they love their own flesh and stuff like this. But what he's saying is we shouldn't draw this unnatural dichotomy between us, and that we have to become like women to Jesus, those of us who are men, and women have to become soldiers for Christ in defending the faith. So we both have to adopt the characteristics of the other genders when it is appropriate. And this is an unusual thing for us, but that's what he's saying, is rise above these petty things. And one of the concepts of feminism is this incredible exaggeration both of feminine characteristics and denial of them at the same time. This problem that somehow women can't take. If a woman is approached by a man 10 years ago and he says something vulgar, she will never recover from it all of her life. But by the same token, she's tough enough to go in the army and fight in a foxhole. Well, can't be. The exaggeration in one case that somehow a vulgar word mentioned will scar her forever, and then the total denial of the feminine aspect making her used to man, is one of the key signs of the contradictions of the world against truth.
Well, what I wanted to say, biologically, we have both male and female.
Oh, yes, of course we do.
We're one.
We all have...
The only difference is our sex organs.
We all do have, if we're normal, male and female
hormones,
of course.
Yeah.
You're absolutely right. And sure.
If God honored Mary,
yeah.
What's the big deal about us not honoring her? And then, secondly, isn't she the salvation of all, brought about the salvation of mankind through Christ?
Of course. Absolutely.
So there's no excuse not to honor.
Well, if you want me to be Joe Protestant, the only thing I would argue is that you're honoring a human being with the honor that she's given to God. Now, Joe Protestant, I'm playing devil's advocate. That's what I would say to you.
When I am honoring her, aren't I giving that, honoring God in the same way?
Well, now again, I'll tell you the way the Protestant would usually say it is, maybe in your heart you are, but I don't see it that way, and I'll be
honest.
That's
because they don't feel about women, the basic feeling.
That's a very interesting point. Perhaps it's very well true.
That's the average
it's,
American.
It may very well be because they haven't gotten their own relationships with women straight.
I think we have to get very careful about this new age movement where women are coming up and evolving.
As
I think
this
that you cannot be any more than what you are. Women cannot be men. Men cannot be women.
No.
And I see this very, very big dichotomy. It's pulling us apart rather than bringing us back together.
You're right.
He wants his dominance.
Of course. In the literature of the church, in the language, the poetry, and the prayers, I think the Blessed Mother serves really two purposes. I think one is for those of us who are yet afraid of God, this is sort of a way for us to sneak back in. When we've been away from the church for a long time, we're terrified because we're very sinful. Somehow we think, my mother's going to do something for me. And I think that's one thing. But the second thing is, a thing she says is a bridge. Again, purely human, but somehow a bridge between the incarnation, which is still very tremendous for us and very mysterious and very profound, and the rest of us. And I think that it makes a more easy approach for us. Again, the old classic expression, you know, to Jesus through Mary, of course. But I think you're right. I agree with you. And that's exactly what I was trying to say is, what's the big deal? If you're going to make a mistake, make it on the side that'll get you into heaven rather than the side that'll guarantee you to go to hell. And that's why I say, you're going to run into opposition of two types. One is the ignorance, which really just doesn't know what you're talking about, and somehow think we make the Blessed Mother a goddess, which of course nobody says. And the other is the demonic part. And the point I'm trying to make is, again, when I get to the last session about the concepts of what character traits you're dealing with, it's important, I think, to understand it. Because this usually will come up. I found, although I can't say it's true, I've read, that the hardest thing for someone to come into the church is the Blessed Mother. That's the last thing that goes. That's the thing they fight the longest. And when they leave the church, the thing they miss the most is the Blessed Sacrament, the Holy Communion. That's the thing that brings a lot of them back. It's an interesting point. So the point I'm making is, I guess if you're dealing with an ex-Catholic, you emphasize communion. But if you're dealing with a Protestant, be prepared that if you can get them 9/10 of the way, the 10th step's going to be the Blessed Mother. Yeah.
Well, what I want to say is things occur in pairs.
Yeah. So what do you mean?
There are two.
Yeah.
The Father.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. Again, you're talking about like what we see in nature. And these are reflections.
That's right.
Sure.
The one without
well,
the
you
other.
See, again, this is I think where the literature and the poetry come
yeah.
from concepts.
Yeah.
That's why I think, you know, for so long in Catholic literature she was called all these names.
Yeah.
You know, of Queen of the Sea, Queen of the Apostles, you know, Star of the Sea, Last Refuge of Sinners, Our Lady of Victory, Our Lady of Hope, and all these different things. I think there's two reasons for that. One is exactly to give us a natural expression for our poetry. It is natural. Again, it's just a concept of priestly celibacy where the man can fall in love with the Blessed Mother and think of him as her, as his lady. You see, dedicate his life to her. It allows a natural expression for a natural desire without a sin.
Well, it depends on what you mean by love.
Well, love
that's what I'm, that's what
love
I'm
again, the affirmation
yeah,
and
yeah,
desire for something
yeah,
almost the same
yeah.
definition of hope. The best expression I heard was from a priest who died a while back ago, but Father Feeney, if I remember correctly, he said something to the effect of this. The reason we have all these titles for her is because she's a woman and she likes that stuff. And I thought that was in many ways the best way to put it because it brings it right back down to earth, which is exactly, you know, after all of her apparitions, she's always described as beautiful and very nicely dressed. Well, women like that stuff. She never stopped being a woman. Okay. And I think that brings it right back. Whenever we start thinking maybe a little bit too much, we bring it right back. She was just a perfect woman.
I think we can do that at the end.
Yeah. Okay. Let's end with a prayer, please. In the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom.
Pray.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit.